As we've been working through chapter 11 of this epistle to the Hebrews, we were taken originally all the way back to the first generation, or I suppose we should say the second generation of mankind, when we looked at Abel and Cain. And we've been working our way through the centuries. And so now we've come to a time, and we've been in this time for a couple of weeks now, in examining Abraham. When was Abraham? Abraham was as far away from Christ as we are, except on the other side. Christ was 2,000 years to come for him in that way. For us, Christ came 2,000 years ago. So that's where we are in time. And we looked initially, when we looked at Abraham, we could see in verse 8, that by faith Abraham obeyed. What did he obey? He obeyed the call of God to leave his family and friends, to leave paganism, and to follow Jesus to a land he knew not. He didn't know where it was. He'd heard the name, from what we can understand from the scriptures. He knew where he had to go to, but he didn't know the land. He knew nothing of the land. Was it a good land? Was it a bad land? But he followed the call of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, and that's what we looked at last week, again, it's that call of God, but that time it was to be a pilgrim in a strange land, to dwell there. But now the apostle, he's had looked at the call of God in those two aspects upon Abraham's life, and now he's looking at the promise made to Abraham, the apostle Paul who wrote the letter. And he looks at two aspects, and we read them this evening. And so in verses 11 and 12, we're looking at the child of promise, the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. And as we also read in verses 17 to 19, the sacrifice of the child of promise. And it's the first of these that we'll be examining with the Lord's help this evening, verses 11 and 12. So we have this man, an old man. When he initially received this promise of offspring, he was 90. And Sarah was 10 years his junior, so she would have been 80 at that time. And yet it took the Lord, it didn't take the Lord, but it, in the Lord's will, it was another 10 years until it pleased him to fulfill that promise. That's not true. It was earlier than 10 years. I beg your pardon. It was earlier than 10 years. It was more like 20 years earlier. And so he was an old man, but not too old. But we'll look at more details as we look through this. But it's not just about Abraham, because here we see there's a shift. Because we've looked at by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, and by faith Abraham. And we've looked at Abraham twice, but now the apostle is casting his attention also upon Sarah. Because Abraham was not alone in this. Both naturally and spiritually, his wife was very much involved. And so even then he was talking about Abraham, and Abraham will come back in very much in verse 12. We're now considering Sarah as a godly woman of faith, as an example of faith to the whole church, not just to women, but to all believers, as they all are. It's not just the example of the males to the males and the females to the females. But here she is brought forth as an example of faith. And hence the title, which is taken from the text, really, is Through Faith, Sarah Conceived. Through faith, Sarah conceived. And so really is when we come to this portion of Scripture, because really we're thrown back into the Old Testament again, which is why the first reading was from Genesis. It really is, looking at this, it's like trying to move a massive block of steel. There is just so much in this. It's hard to lift and to move and to show. There is so much. But as God is pleased to help me and be merciful unto you, we will only skim the surface and look at some of those things that are very clear in the text. So that's a bit of warning. So if you're expecting things to be said and it should be said, we can't say everything. Because the covenant that made with Abraham is so crucial to our understanding of the gospel. But we see firstly the exclusive conditions of the promise, because that's what we're looking at now. The promise that's made to Abraham. The exclusive conditions of the promise. What is a condition? A condition is an if then. So here's a condition. If you want to buy this car, you must pay me $18,000. Because that's the condition, is the price is the condition. You go into a shop, the condition is that you bring cash and you pay your money. Or these days you go in with a face mask with your money and you pay. So they're conditions. And so there are exclusive conditions of the promise. And the promise we see is twofold because it's made to Abraham. And that's what we see actually in verse 12. And therefore sprang there even of one. And that one is Abraham. He received the promise. Three times in Genesis that he receives the promise. And then later on, as we'll see shortly, then his son receives the same promise, and his grandson receives the same promise. And Abraham, he received and he accepted God's word as it was revealed to him. First example of the faith. He received the word of God and he accepted the word of God. He did not reject the promises of God. He didn't reject, he did not rationalize God's word. He obtained, therefore, by faith, the promises of God. Because it is God who makes the promise, is God who fulfills the promise, is God who directs the this, that, and the other regarding the promise. And what does he say then to his creatures? Trust me. Believe me. Believe me who's never lied. And then what does by nature every human being says, whose second language is lying, if not first? Oh, we don't believe that. And we call God a liar. But let God be true and every man a liar. That is a truth from the scriptures. We lie when it's convenient, but God never lies. He cannot lie. A lie is death. A lie is darkness. A lie is foreign to the nature of God, but it's the father tongue of the devil. And so the word of God, it found entrance into Abraham's mind and heart, and it brought its blessed effects to pass. And there's so much more to be said about this, even regards to his own salvation and the example there is. But we did look at that to some degree when we considered that by faith, when he was called out, Abraham went into that place from verse 8 a few weeks ago. Now, the promise of offspring that was made to Abraham was only ever made to Abraham. This promise of God that there would be a promised seed was only made to him. And that promise was made to him and repeated and reaffirmed, as I said, through Isaac and Jacob. And the promise was what? It was a promise of salvation and it was a promise of inheritance. And of course, a people to inherit. In Genesis 13 and 15, when the Lord for the first time comes to Abraham, one of the first times, he says, "For all the land which thou seest," so it's when he actually arrives in Canaan, "to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever." Notice this, that salvation is only through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only through Jehovah. And salvation is only through the selfsame gospel that was preached to Abraham. Yes, the details were different, but the promise of God, laying hold on the promise of God and believing his word and obeying him. Only through the gospel preached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salvation, then, is only through the promised seed of Abraham, which we understand to point to Christ. Now, for many, many years, you know, the Jews thought when they was talking of seed, it was just talking about an abstract word for offspring. Now, there is a truth in that, but the Holy Spirit corrects us. The Holy Spirit makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says this: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So I'm trying to point out to you that there's an exclusivity here. There's one Savior, and he came through this one man, Abraham. And so salvation is therefore only to be found and revealed through the people of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. And they came from Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So as is revealed to him, as the promise is, as the child is born, and then the offspring go forth, it's there. It's here. The gospel in the Scriptures and revealed in the true history. For there is an, it says here that there's an Israel, and there is an Israel. It says that there's a Jerusalem, there is a Jerusalem. It says all these matters and points to all these places, and some, okay, we haven't found yet. But as the archaeologists go into the field and they keep digging things up and they keep finding things, and hopefully when they reset the wrong chronology on a few things, they'll have to admit that this word is perfect. This is not a book that contains errors regarding history and science, and then we have sort of faith to cover it up. As we looked at in the very first verse of chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We rest our faith upon truth, upon the true historicity, to use an expensive word, of the Scriptures and of the people. Jesus himself said to that woman at the well in Samaria, what did he say to her? He says, "Ye worship," he's talking to the Samaritans, we're talking of the Samaritans, and they have the first five books of the Bible. It's a bit mangled, it's a bit twisted, it's not the best copy that they use. And they think they're doing what is good, but he says no. He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." He says, "We know what we worship," and he's speaking on behalf of the Jews, "for salvation is of the Jews." And so I'm trying to bring your mind from this whole idea of multiculturalism, and that every religion is the same and they all point in the same direction. And you no doubt heard the story that all religions are like a big elephant and we're all blind and we're all touching different parts of the elephant, but it's the one elephant. I say, fair enough, you're touching an elephant, I'm kneeling at the cross. So the Jewish Scriptures reveal the Jewish Messiah, and we must find Jesus in the Scriptures, because it is these that speak of him and speak of salvation, because it is he that fulfills the promises made to Abraham. It is he who saved, because he who was saved, because he believed God's promises. I'm talking of Abraham. And now let me ask you, because we can keep our heads 4,000 years ago and we would consider what happened to this great patriarch of the Hebrew people. But let me ask you, are you saved? I didn't say, do you come to church? I said, are you saved? Do you believe on the promises of God? The promises of Christ? Well, you might say, well, why do you need to be saved? Well, because your God and your Creator is holy and righteous, and you are not. And therefore, you are in terrible trouble, because God sees and knows all things. You might think when the lights are turned off, no one sees you. When you close your door, you're all safe, but God knows and sees all things. And because he is righteous and holy, he says this in this word, that he will judge and punish your every sin. Far be it from God to be unrighteous and not judge and not punish. And why will he do that? Well, because you are guilty. Your conscience tells you so. Your conscience tells you so. Now, you can work against your conscience. You can harden your conscience in certain areas. You can continue in the sin, and many do. They know it's wrong. And so when they want to commit that sin, they'll drink, they'll take drugs, they'll do anything to shut the conscience up. But the conscience comes back and it nags and it complains. It criticizes. But not always clearly anymore. It'll just be that nagging feeling. You won't know what it is anymore because you've sinned against conscience. You've sinned against knowledge. But your conscience tells you that there's a righteous God who's the judge of all the earth. And therefore you need saving from your sin. You need to be saved from it. You need to be saved. You need to have your guilt removed. You need to have peace with God. You too, like Abraham, must hear and believe the promises of the God of the Jews. You too must be saved. Remember, Abraham was also in sin. Abraham was also in heathenism, paganism. He was in false religion, or whatever it might be, and he too had to be saved. He wasn't saved because God looked at him and thought, what a fine beard, what a fine man, what a fine tall man to lead a new people. He was a wicked sinner that needed the grace of God to be saved. The exclusive conditions of the promise made to Abraham are also exclusive conditions made through Sarah. And so the promised seed of Abraham, what was it to be? It was only to be a legitimate seed. Legitimate, a lawful seed. It wasn't to be an unlawful seed. It was to be lawful. Only made through a lawfully wedded wife. Now, people these days have no understanding of what marriage is, which is why all sorts of variants are allowed and encouraged and forced upon us. But the Lord knows that when He puts two together, that none are to put them apart. This brings us back to our first reading when we read from Genesis. And I'd like just to read from Galatians 4, 21 to 26. You may turn to it if you wish. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 26. And it goes back to that first reading. And Paul says this to the church in Galatia, which is right in the middle of modern-day Turkey, if you want to know where that is, that whole area. Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, so those who are trying to obey the commands of God as a way of bribing God and not as a life of thanksgiving to God, having received salvation by faith only. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that is according to the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. They are an example that we draw a lesson from. For these two women are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which leads to slavery, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. We're not going into all the details there. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. I'm not even going to open that because there's too much in there, but let me make it very briefly. What he's trying to say is that when Abraham, via the slave of his wife, gave birth, or he didn't give birth, but he fathered Ishmael, that wasn't of God. That wasn't about freedom from sin. That wasn't anything to do with the gospel. There was bondage in that. There was sin in there. And by good works, people try to obtain forgiveness with God. And he's saying, no, none of it. That's nothing to do with the promise. The free woman and her child are to do with the promise. And the promise of what? Eternal life in heaven. And so it was not Hagar and Ishmael that were to be the conduit, the channel for the promised seed. They weren't to be so. They couldn't. Hagar was not Abraham's wife. She was merely a concubine. Yes, the Hebrew used the word wife, But it's pointing to the fact that she was a mere concubine. And Ishmael, therefore, was an illegitimate offspring. Born out of wedlock. And no matter how much Abraham loved him and cared for him as a father, and he did, he was not a legitimate offspring. This was not God's way of fulfilling the promise. This was not God's way of overcoming Sarah's infertility, her barrenness, because she couldn't have babies. And this was not God's way. This was a sinful solution that's led to so many great problems in the world and especially towards God's people. But the point I'm trying to make, it was only through Sarah. It was only through Abraham, yes, and it was only through Sarah. This child of promise is a child of the free woman. The one of divine promise. Interestingly, the false prophet of the false religion, Islam, he said that he descended from Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. It's interesting that Islam itself means submission. And we can understand that with the word that's used here, bondage, slavery. And indeed, Islam is bound to sin and self-righteousness. There is no gospel, there is no Christ in Islam. We've seen the exclusive conditions of the promise. Abraham and his covenantal wife, Sarah. Secondly, we see the existing conditions of those promised. The existing conditions of those promised we see in verse 12. Read with me verse 12 of Hebrews 11. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. We see, therefore, firstly, Abraham's deadness. What do you mean by deadness? Well, at the time of the promise was to be fulfilled, when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. So at this moment, when he's born, this child of promise is born, Abraham, or beforehand, the 9 months beforehand, he was unable to reproduce. Before anything happened by God's hand in Abraham and Sarah's life, the point they're trying to make is that they were both well past age. They were both unable of producing children anymore. Now, it is true, as we understand, that 15 years earlier, upon the advice of his wife, who then turns around and throws it in his face, "You shouldn't have listened to me, let God judge between you and me." But on her advice, 15 years earlier, he still had the strength to father a child, but now no more. This is what the Bible is saying very clearly. He no longer had it in him. He was dead. He was unable. Him as good as dead. Yes, pointing to his ability to be a father, but maybe even pointing to his condition of health at the time. But how can life come forth from deadness? How can this very old man, even approaching the grave himself, bring forth new life? Well, it's not to be found in him. It's a downward slope as far as he's concerned, humanly speaking. It's not in him and it's not within his powers. But secondly, we see Abraham's restoration. Because life from the dead is not only the promise of the gospel, and it is. Life from the dead is the promise of the gospel. And it points to this, it points to the rebirth of the dead soul. That is the soul that's dead to God. Dead in sin and trespasses. So the gospel points to the rebirth of the soul. It points to the future resurrection of the believer's body. It points to eternal life with God. And it is life from the dead, life from death. And it has the very heart of the power of the gospel. Which brings us straight to Christ, who is the power of the gospel. It's because of what Christ did on that cross that we find the source and the reason for this miracle in Abraham. You say, well, that's 2,000 years later. Yeah, but it's by the resurrection power of Christ that there is death that it is life from death. In Abraham's soul before he left Ur of the Chaldees. But even here now, many years later, it is an old man and he's dead or approaching death. And he's dead as to becoming a father. And yet it is the power of Christ's resurrection, because Christ died a cruel death on that cross. And he fully entered into death. Why? To conquer death. To be victorious over death. And was he? Yes, he was. Because he rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. As it were, that the Lord was wrestling with death as he wrestled with Jacob. But he came up victorious. Christ arose from the grave, having been fully dead, now fully alive forever. And that's no myth. We've got to understand that these things that we understand in the scriptures, these things that we understand in the gospel, are not some symbol. They're truth. And this truth of Christ's victory over death, victory over hell, victory over the devil is at the very core of the existence of all things. And I'm going beyond believers now. I'm going beyond the four walls of this building. I'm talking about the whole of creation before and after Calvary. As far as God's concerned, history turns around on that hinge of the cross of Calvary. And we're seeing that here. It has effects. It has effects afterwards, but because of who Christ is, because of the eternal promises of the gospel, that God can declare that Christ was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, before anything was built, before the earth was created, before time was made. In other words, in eternal existence, the gospel was so sure and it was so certain that it had effect throughout all time. That we live and breathe, that a sinner out there lives and breathes only because of the power of Christ. And so Christ's death, even 4,000 years before he hung on that cross, even before he created the Garden of Eden, it was as true as it ever would be, because God had declared it. It would be so, and it was so. So he who is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that John at the end of the book of the books of the Bible, in book 66, as he's looking ahead into the future and he's seeing the lamb who's been exalted and praised by all the redeemed of God, looking well into the future, sees that eternal fact that Jesus Christ is the lamb that is slain from before the foundation of the world. Hence why all the Old Testament Christians, I'll give them that name, Old Testament believers, were saved because Christ had died for them and he brought them out of the dead. They were dead, but he made them alive. And Christ's death also conquered Abraham's deadness in Ur of the Chaldees as regards his soul. But now, as he's working out his own will and works, as he's making sure and ensuring that he would be born as one of this offspring, as the seed of Abraham, he brings new life where there is deadness. The power of Christ's resurrection. That was Paul's prayer. That he might know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. The conquering of death, the conquering of hell, the conquering of sin, the conquering of the devil, the conquering of all your and my enemies. And so he restored Abraham, that he could have offspring, and one of which would be the God-man, many generations later. We see, thirdly, Sarah's barrenness. Sarah had never been able to conceive. It's the second thing we learn about Sarah when she's first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 11. So in verse 29 of Genesis 11, it says that Sarai, to use her old name, that she was Abraham's wife. And then in the next verse, it says this, verse 30, it says, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. It's like a banner that she has to walk around her whole life with. When we first meet her, this woman, she's barren, this woman cannot have child. And beside bodily barrenness, Sarah herself had some sort of spiritual barrenness because she did not initially believe the promise that was made. Abraham did, but Sarah didn't. Turn with me to Genesis 18, if you wish. Genesis 18 and verse 10. And so here we have the angel of the Lord, that is Christ. The angel of the Lord speaking, and he says this to Abraham, and he said, verse 10 of chapter 18 of Genesis, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And so Sarah's faith, it's shaken at this moment. She hears something. Not only has she been barren all her female life, but now she's so past anything that's even possible to even give birth, she thinks, with a miracle. And she's walking by the sight of circumstances. She's not walking by faith. But we see also, fourthly, Sarah's restoration. Because by God's grace, you know, Sarah's faith was restored. She took the rebuke of the angel. She took the rebuke of the word of God to heart. The word of God entered in. And that is so important that we know this. The word of God is not always a fuzzy feeling. It's not always an encouragement. It is sometimes a stern rebuke, and we need it. Sarah needed it. She needed it. And God blessed it to her, and she humbled herself. She repented of it, and she believed. When he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? She repented. She clearly repented, because that's what we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Since here, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. This is the glory of the Christian faith. And it should be almost copyrighted. It should be the testimony of every Christian congregation. There's always a second chance with God. There's always a third chance with God. While you're in the land of the living, while we're in a state of grace, there is always a place to repent and believe towards each other and towards God. You might say, oh, I'm a failure. God knows you're a failure. He knows how much more of a failure you are than you do or than I do. And yet we can come to God and we can repent and we can plead forgiveness. And we see her restoration. And she goes from being somebody who doubted the word of God, who laughed behind the angel's back and even lied to the angel, to someone who's held up twice in the New Testament as an example of faith to all believers, and then in Peter, to all women believers. And because she now trusted God's promise, what did she do? She now received strength, she received life, she received desire to be able to become pregnant by Abraham. And so she gave birth to the child of promise. Notice this. Isaac was an only begotten. He was the only begotten son of promise. Again, that points to Jesus Christ. The only begotten. God willing, we'll look at that more next week. But Sarah did not conceive again. There was none other. There's only one promised Savior. There's only one begotten son of the Father. Abraham, on the other hand, he received a full restoration. And after Sarah's death, He married Ketuvah and became the father of 6 more sons. So we see there was a complete restoration in him according to the promise. And there was the birth of one son according to the needs of the promise. We've seen the exclusive conditions of the promise, the existing conditions of those promised. And we'll close now with the third point. And if you're writing these down, I'll give you time because they're long words. The exceptional culmination of those promised, of the promise. The exceptional culmination of the promise. It's as exceptional how this promise came to fruition, how it actually came to be fulfilled. God keeps his promises, every one of his promises. And when God's promises that he will love the repentant sinner forever and ever, he keeps that promise. But when he says those that are still in their sin and deny Christ will be under his wrath forever, he keeps that promise as well. You see, the gospel is not just promises to believers. It's also full of warnings to those who reject this Christ. But we see, firstly, when we're thinking about the exceptional culmination of this promise, we see its physical fulfillment. The physical fulfillment we saw in Genesis 21. In Genesis 21, it talks about that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he'd spoken, that Sarah conceived. And I mean, essentially, it's what we're reading in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. And that she bore to Abraham a son, Isaac. And it says, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And let me just read this. I think it's from verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? You know, she with that plaster on her head, Sarah the barren, from very earlier on, is now seen here that Sarah should have given children suck. For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. See, the promise was fulfilled. The promise made to Abraham and to Sarah was fulfilled. But the promise goes well beyond them. But we see also that the grief of barrenness was turned to joy and laughter, that the child of promise was born. And there's something wonderful about what that name Isaac means. And we read what Isaac means in Genesis 21 and verse 6. I'll read that. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that will hear will laugh with me. And in the Hebrew it says that all that will hear Isaac with me, he will laugh. There was joy at the birth of the promised child. Great joy. And so the descendants of Abraham were to become a numerous people. And we see that through Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He had one daughter. And they increased and increased and increased. And at the very beginning of the Exodus, there's a great census taken. And there are 603,550 males over the age of 20 were able to go to war. And so you just add on to that those who were under the age of 20. You add on the women, you add on the children. And we have millions. We have millions. And they went on to fill the promised land from north to south to east and west. And yeah, so we do see that physical fulfillment, but we see also its spiritual depth, because this promise goes far deeper. Yes, Isaac was the seed promised to Abraham and Sarah, but he was not the ultimate fulfillment. Because Isaac himself received the same promise. So if he was the fulfillment, why does he then receive that same promise of having many descendants? And then Jacob, his son, receives the same. It's because the origin of this fulfilled promise goes back much further than Abraham. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to that time when Adam rebelled. When we rebelled in Adam. When we sinned in Adam against God. And God first brought the gospel, saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is a promised seed in the Garden of Eden. And so God has worked it out until the promised seed has been born, the true fulfillment 2,000 years ago. The seed of promise, the Messiah of promise, the Savior that causes his own people to laugh for joy, having been forgiven from all their sins, and all the hate and the enmity that they had towards God has been removed, and the wrath of God has been removed, and God looks upon them as his own children, and he rejoices in them. There are verses in the Old Testament that we can consider that God rejoices over his children. But time is against us. But as regards to an offspring more numerous than the sands of the sea, they are those who believe on Christ. From every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, they are brought together. Innumerable. The promised seed is Christ, and the promised offspring is everybody that believes on Christ. For it says about Christ that he shall see seed. He shall have offspring. He shall have a great offspring. The promised seed is Christ. The promised offspring are all those who are saved by Christ. And you can't have one without the other. You cannot be saved without Christ, and you cannot be one of Christ's people without being saved. And there are people who believe that. The people who believed, if I just do good things, if I attend church, if I just do this, that, and the other, if I go through these rituals, I'm all right. No, you're not. You're outside of Christ. You must be saved by Christ to be one of Christ's people, to be those who will know eternal joy with Christ. Because heaven is a place of joy. It says in the Bible that there is joy in the presence of the angels when somebody is saved. There is joy in heaven. This world lies about heaven. It lies about God. It lies about the devil and hell. They make hell out to be one great party. And heaven is just some boring place where you might learn to play the harp. It's a lie. The greatest joy and bliss is to be found with the God who created the Rockies. Am I pointing in the right way? Wherever they are, the Rockies, the Great Lakes, the most beautiful waterfalls, the dazzling little kingfisher bird, whatever the creatures are, and you just look up into the night sky and be dazzled by the wonders of God. He who created all that, who created what love is, who created mothers, who created the cutest babies, who created all good things on earth. And you're saying there's no joy and there's no pleasures to be found in God? There's joy. His people shall laugh. His sheep people shall be saved. But if you are unsaved this evening, let me just close with this. God's wrath is on you, not because God is mean, but because you're a sinner. Because God's wrath is on you because of your sin. And therefore, it's not a laughing matter. There's no laughter in the sinner that rejects this promised seed of Jesus Christ. But if you do turn from your sin, and you do turn to the promised Jesus, you will receive joy unspeakable. I'm not promising you a life of roses and happiness now, because there are too many haters of Jesus in the world. But here is the promise that if you come to Christ, he is the promise of the gospel. He is the promised Savior. If you come to him, hear what he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to this Lord. Come to this promised Savior. The whole of history has been pointing to him. The scriptures all point to him. And I, on Christ's behalf, point to him this evening. You must have this Savior as your Savior, for that outside of him there is salvation by no other name. May God bless his word to you, to your hearts, and to your eternal salvation. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, our God, for thy mercies to us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast set in place from the very beginning of creation and even from before creation, salvation. It is thy great plan to redeem a people. It is a wonderful plan. It is an eternal plan. And we see it worked out throughout history, even now, 2,000 years after the cross of Calvary. Here we are in Alberta, and many are here saved through this selfsame Jesus Christ. Take thy word and feed thy people, Lord. Thrill our hearts with the knowledge and the awe of what thou hast done for us and what thou still doest for us. But take thy word and convict the sinner and work faith in their heart that they too may be saved. We pray thee, our Lord, for the promise has been that Christ will receive a great number, a multitude that no man can number. Add to it, Lord, even tonight, to the glory of thy name. We pray only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.